Good morning, church. It's great to be with you and to fill in for Pastor as he was suffering for Jesus on his tour through England. You know, it's a little intimidating, quite honestly, to preach when your pastor is sitting in the front row. But we'll try and work through that this morning. Just as a regular notice, you might be aware that we get a regular teaching from the Word of God. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, which is an incredible book. If you're discouraged, you need to read that book because they were a mess. So if you're a mess, you're in good company. But the reality is, many times when we struggle with difficult passages of Scripture, we need that on a regular basis because normally our pastor is so encouraging and we get this regular diet. But this morning, you're going to have to eat your spinach. It's not going to be fun. But it is going to be helpful, and you need it. So this morning, we are going to look at a passage of Scripture that has bothered me for decades, and I hope it bothers you for the rest of your life. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Now, be encouraged. It's only six words. Now, I didn't say it was a six-word sermon. It's a six-word text, and we're going to try and unpack that a little bit this morning. But, you know, it's been said that a great sermon comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. My intent is to preach a great sermon this morning, and you'll have to figure out which category you are in. But this passage is a great challenge to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, because not only as followers of the one true living God, but especially as Americans, we have blind spots because we don't think it applies to us. And so this morning, as we work our way through this passage from the Apostle John, I want to give you a little background because, as we've said often, a text without a context is a pretext. And so let me give you a little background about the life of the Apostle John. This is the beloved disciple. You remember John refers to himself in John chapter 21 as the one Jesus loved. From the human perspective, we would say John was the closest one to Jesus. You'll remember the 12 and then the three, Peter, James, and John, and then John was the beloved disciple. And not only in his gospel, but in this letter, you see John describing life from the love of God and an understanding that motivates and drives him. But John wasn't always this way. In fact, this letter, written probably around AD 90, John is at the end of his life. He has lived a full and rich and meaningful experience in walking with Jesus and as an apostle, seeing God use him in an incredible way. But he wasn't always that way. In fact, Jesus refers to him and James in Mark 3 as the sons of thunder. Now, you don't need to be a clinical psychologist to unpack that, right? A friend of mine that I know years ago, he was a very passionate individual. In fact, his children referred to him as Captain Intensity. When you'd talk with him, he'd almost spit on you. Everything was powerful and dynamic and intense. James and John were like that. Fishermen, but these were intense individuals. In fact, so much so, you wonder how intense? Well, Jesus in Luke 9, when they're walking back to Jerusalem through Samaria, and the Samaritans basically ignore them or rebuff them when they should have opened their homes to them, James and John, with all of the compassion and all of the sensitivity, says to Jesus, "Should we call down fire on these guys?" I love that. Like, Jesus, should we smoke them? I mean, just nuke them. Just take these guys out. And Jesus, it's not in the text, but I can almost guarantee it, Jesus does this. No. That's not what we are about. James and John would have done it. And if that isn't enough, the family that they were raised in, with the, being the sons of Zebedee and the sons of Salome, in Matthew 20, their mother, they're grown men, and their mother goes to Jesus to argue about where they can sit at the front of the table. I mean, you thought your family was dysfunctional. Oh my goodness. So the context of John coming up and growing into this role as an apostle should be a great encouragement to us to help us realize what he is saying in these words in 1 John 5:21. He says this, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, years ago, I spent a summer in a black church in south side of Chicago, almost 50 years ago. And I remembered one of the things that was powerful in their preaching style was kind of a call and response. So this morning, when I say the words, little children, I want you to respond, guard yourselves from idols. Now, we're a pretty educated group. Can you follow that? Okay, let's practice. Little children. Well done. Now, this text is fascinating to me for a number of reasons. Because of the work in 1 John, this is a circular letter to all the churches at that time to help summarize a lot of what the apostle was teaching and thinking. And again, as we mentioned, it's written at the end of his life, probably from Ephesus, and it's a book filled with hope and with light and with love. And John, even though he does call out some difficult things, overall is a very positive, very affirming letter. And what's fascinating, too, is just as this morning we have worshiped in song and in prayer in the celebration of the Lord's table, we retell the gospel. And John does that in 1 John. In fact, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he says this, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life." Did you know it's possible to know that you have eternal life? Not because you're that good, but because of God's promise that when you are in Jesus, his promise is you have eternal life. That should encourage all of us in light of what he's going to say in verse 21. So let's be clear. No amount of effort on our part ever makes us right with God. That is the finished work of Jesus that we celebrated at the Lord's table. That does not mean he doesn't exhort us and call us to a life of exclusive obedience and worship to him and to him alone. But it is rather interesting because normally as we read our Bible, we have this context that builds a foundation and then leads us to a very clear application. But in this case, quite honestly, it almost seems like an afterthought, like a secondary component, almost unrelated. But again, remember, anytime the Bible gives us an exhortation, it's because we need it. It never says, don't forget to breathe, remember to eat. No one needs to be told that. But when we are exhorted by God, it's because we tend to forget. And so here John simply says the word, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So as we think through that process, as we begin to understand what it means to guard ourselves from idol, I want to break those down into three simple phrases. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, a few weeks ago, one of our youth pastors was giving an illustration about how God loves to give us cars, and so I just threw this in for fun. He's young. He'll get it eventually. Actually, I'll confess in a minute about how that has affected me. But this exhortation that the apostle gives to the church, and again, remember, this is plural in nature. It is not to you individually, it is to us collectively. And we're going to talk about why that's significant in our interpretation and our application. But he helps us understand as little children. Now, I'm a grown man. I don't like being referred to as a child. And so you might take offense at the apostle instructing us as little children. But understand, he's using this as a term of profound affection and pastoral care. This is not a term of derision. It is not dismissive to us as adults. It's an understanding that each of us must continue to grow in our relationship to God and ultimately see that we never graduate from childlike faith. And so he's helping the church understand what this is all about. He wants us to see clearly that as an apostle, as one who is speaking to a church that is still new, still young, still growing in their understanding, and remember, they didn't have what you and I have. They didn't have access to Bibles that we understand and schools and colleges and the internet and all of the resources that we have to grow. They were figuring this out as they went. And so the apostle is helping them understand as a beloved father, maybe grandfather even, if you want to use that term. Joan and I were recently with some of our grandchildren. We have 10, and we have enjoyed that process immensely. And if you're around me and my grandchildren, you will see that 99.9% of the time I speak with great affection towards them. And for those of you who haven't experienced grandparenting, I saw a bumper sticker a few weeks ago that said, "Grandchildren are the reward for not strangling your children when they're teenagers." Sorry if you're a teenager in the crowd, but someday you'll understand. So parents, be encouraged. A day is coming. And so John speaks with this great affection, this grandfatherly term. In fact, if you don't mind me going off script just a little bit, he speaks as a patriarch. Now, I realize in our culture that has become a four-letter word, but I personally will not surrender that word because it means father. And throughout the scripture and throughout church history, that is how God reveals himself to us in the most powerful way. And I understand for those of you who have had an absent or abusive father, how that can wound. And I don't mean to pour salt into the wound, but just as good cops hate bad cops, so good fathers hate bad fathers. But that is a term that we must understand because even the term patristics in the theological circle simply means the church fathers. It's the ones who carry that weight, who are meant to model what the love of God looks like. And in our failure and in our shortcomings, and those of us who fathers all have, we must understand how powerful that metaphor is when it is used correctly and when it is modeled appropriately. I don't know if that helps you, but I feel better. So let's move on. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Here Paul instructs the church, again, notice collectively, not individually. If you were a true Southerner, you'd say, all y'all. This is for all y'all. In other words, guard yourselves collectively because no one is good enough. No one is strong enough all the time. We need one another. We have blind spots that must be protected. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Do you realize it's possible to delude yourself by simply hearing and not doing? So here, John is helping us understand that it's an active role that you and I are to take. Not simply passive, we are called collectively to protect one another. I don't know if you ever thought about this. One of the reasons you come to church is to protect yourself from idolatry. To be around other people who remind you what is essential, what is true, what is right, what is exclusive. As Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum inside all of us that only he can fill. And anytime we try to fill that with other things, we end up with problems. I saw this last week with my grandson, 16-year-old son, who took me to a car show in Denver. And it wasn't just a car show. It was a car show at a Lamborghini dealership. I mean, it was car show on steroids. I've never seen a group of men engaged in false worship as I did at this car show. I mean, I had practically not slobber on these cars. They were so amazing. And yet they can become objects of worship. It's not that God is against good things and good gifts. Just remember, there's one letter in a difference between a good and a God. And so as we begin to guard ourselves against idolatry, we must understand how significant it is that you and I are prone, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, to false worship that is prioritizing personal peace and affluence. Now think about this with me just for a minute. I've had a number of medical and dental procedures in the last few weeks, and I've picked up some doctor speak. Have you experienced this? I had to have a lidocaine shot in my ear before they removed skin. Does that sound like fun to you? And they don't tell you this is going to hurt or this is going to be painful. They say, you're going to feel a little pressure. It stung like crazy. So this morning, as we move into a little more application, can I just use a little pastoral speak? You're going to feel some pressure. I want you to think with me where we sit this morning. 200 years ago, where we sit in Percival, Virginia, there were people and there were churches that promoted slavery. Now, not only is that racist and wrong, they actually thought it was biblical. They deceived themselves in their worship. And it wasn't just that, it was idolatry, because they valued personal peace and affluence over truth and justice. Boy, I'm so glad that doesn't apply to us today. Let the hearer understand. John says, it's important for us to wrestle with this, to guard ourselves collectively against deception and ultimately idolatry. And remember that the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 said, he's given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, and he's given us his church. And together, as the army of God, we are called to make a difference, but we cannot do that by ourselves. We are called as the people of God to reject idolatry, and we need each other. And in a very practical way, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain has killed his brother Abel, God comes to him and says, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, years ago, I'll confess, as a teenager, I used to like to watch Vincent Price movies. Anybody old enough to remember? Don't raise your hand. You don't. Sorry. It's a horror genre, and they always had some scene where there was a door and a stairway. And you could hear people get at, you know, as you're walking, someone's walking towards the door, and there's a bad guy behind it. Everyone in the crowd would yell out what? Don't open the door. Don't. And what did they do every time? They opened the door. And so when we think of idolatry, think of that picture in mind. Here's the door. Don't open it. Don't open it, because you cannot stand against it. Last night I was talking to my son, who is a former pastor, and he asked, what are you, I'm speaking on this morning. I said, idolatry. He said, wow, that's interesting. He said, what's your main point? I said, don't do it. In other words, we must guard ourselves from allowing it to take place in our life. Little children, from idols. The very first commandment God gives us, no other gods, no other images, no other name. Exclusive worship of him and him alone. Psalm 18:30 says, his way is perfect because he is perfect. And so when we think of idolatry, it's important for us to understand, as someone has said, that false mental images of God are as equally damaging as false metal images of God. In other words, the wrong view of God is not only an act of idolatry, but it's something that often deceives us. I've told many of you years ago that when we were in Taiwan, which has the second highest number of temples per capita in the world, that when people would come to visit, they would also say, man, doesn't it bother you to live around these temples, the Taoist, Buddhist, Confucian temples? And as our students came to faith and we matured them, they began to understand everybody struggles with idolatry. So I encouraged them to ask their foreign guests, you don't have idols in your country? And eventually they began to respond, yes, you do. You park them in your driveway. Sorry, David, back to cars again. Okay. But our particular struggle as Americans is I want to suggest that you and I don't think it applies to us because that's so Old Testament, right? That's the golden calf and Israel. That's long ago and far away. Or you might be tempted to think that's so third world. That's a Buddhist, a Hindu, an animist viewpoint. We're above that. We don't struggle with false images. And that would be the danger. Years ago, Stuart Briscoe, the British pastor of a church in Elmbrook, Wisconsin, used to say, you Americans, and Peter, I don't know if you identify with this, you Americans, you're so concerned about who lives in the Great White House and not who sits on the Great White Throne. Now, I know none of you get as agitated as I do about the political situation, the economic scenario, the educational scene. But being in Denver last week, I think my blood pressure went down 20 points. It's like it wasn't there. Here, living in the shadow of the nation's capital, you and I are tempted to place far too much confidence in our government, in our currency, in our military, all that things that are good gifts that we should enjoy and use and serve, but not worship. God calls us to exclusive worship of who he is. And so this morning, as you think through that process, as you confront issues in your life, I want you to remember the words of the Dutch theologian Abram Kuyper, who said, as Prime Minister of the Netherlands, he said this, there is not one square inch of the entire universe to which the Lord Jesus does not say, that is mine. He is in charge of all things. Shame on us when we get so agitated and confused. He is in control of his world, and we can rest in that. Well, when we think of applying this passage of Scripture, I'm always challenged by what Lon Solomon used to say at the end, so what? What does this mean for us? Let me encourage you with this. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on him alone, as Hebrews 12:2 says. And notice the word alone. It's similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Not first among many things, just first. And first alone. That is significant for us in our understanding. For example, if I told Joan, sweetheart, you're number one in my life, and here's number two, and here's number three. Would she be happy with me? The answer would be no. I would be a dead man, okay? So understand when we say he is number one, he is one and only. There is no number two. And therefore, he calls us to seek first the kingdom, not the country. Country is important, but there is a difference. You can be a patriot, but you are a disciple first. Exclusive, primary, and exclusive worship of Jesus alone. And thirdly, we need to help each other with our own blind spots. No one is good enough. We need each other not to lose heart when life is tough. When the battle is real and the bullets are flying, that's when we need one another to understand what God has given us in his word, the empowerment of his spirit, that you and I are together in this thing and we need to protect and promote one another and even provoke at times. That's the context of Hebrews 10 when it says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. I do a pretty good job on the provoking. It's just not on the love and good deeds part that I'm excelling at. So this morning, I want you to take a minute and remember these words. Little children,